Well, now we come on to our 15th study on the person and work of the Holy Spirit on page 63. And tonight, the heading, The Spirit and Eschatology. And as most of us will know by now, eschatology is the study of the last things, the things of the eschaton or the last age. So we say in our introduction that he is the spirit of the first and the last things. And of course, he's the spirit of the things in between too. But eschatology is a study of the last things, that is, the things of the end time. When fully discussed, they include the last days, which is a semi-technical term, to cover the events of the day of the Lord, all that leads up to the final judgment. It also includes resurrection, the regeneration of the entire creation, the new heavens and the new earth, and the final state of man in glorification and all other related elements. And these are elements which really do fascinate us, don't they? There wouldn't be so much interest in horoscopes and divinations and secular prophetic predictions and all these sort of things if we weren't interested in the future. And as a matter of fact, communism would have no tug for anybody if they couldn't predict that something would happen through that particular ideology. However, it is difficult to define what are the last days. You know, I often hear people say to me, you know, I think we're in the last days. And they come as though it's some tremendous revelation. Well, we've been in the last days since, at least since Pentecost. See, it'll come to pass in the last days, says the Spirit, I'll pour out my flesh. The Lord, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So these are the last days, and that's no secret. Peter explains the coming of the Spirit in the light of Joel 2:28-32. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And that shows that the last days stretch from Pentecost to the end, and it means we're now in the last days. Now, eschatology then, in a slightly different sense, is the study of the coming things. Now, we always tend to put the end things as though suddenly they'll happen at the end, but we're always moving towards them in the same sense that we keep on saying that they're moving towards us. So, you know, we're right in the exciting things. Now. You know what I mean? Yes. So we say eschatology in a slightly different sense is the study of the coming things. And if we use that sense, then the spirit from creation has been the spirit of the coming things. Everything was always coming from the first. Do you see that? There's always that movement this way. It's not just playing with words, it's a fact. Wherever you are in history, things are coming towards you, at whatever point you are in history, and you're going towards them. From Genesis 3:15, prophecy has been extant and has been concerned with things to come. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, he will declare to you the things that are to come. And this he has ever been doing. But in this era, the era that's been called the era of the Spirit, he has been telling us things to come. Would you agree that this is the era of the Spirit beyond all eras? Would you agree the Spirit has always been working in every era? But in this one, it's his era. And so in a very, you know, very powerful way, he has been telling us things to come. Now, two views are held today. The first one is that all eschatology is futuristic. It never seems to concern the actual present time. And I think I'd like to have some of that eschatology. But it's a great cop-out, you know. You know, if you can put it all up there, you know what I mean? You don't have to really be bothered with it. Suddenly it'll happen. So if things are not good, you can say, well, in the eschaton, it'll all be good. You know what I mean? And no moral responsibility now to do anything. You know? Ah, that's right. Yep. And secondly, eschatology is already realized. It's called realized eschatology. Isn't that fantastic? But that's an actual technical term. See, that it's already happened, some people say. It's like a ball that keeps moving round and round and round. It's all in there, but nothing's going to be future. It's just keep on turning over. It has all happened, and we have to live in the light of that. But there's a third way of seeing things that, of course, would be our way. And namely, eschatology is in the process of being realized. It is happening at present and will go on happening. It's both present and futuristic. Our main point, however, is that so we're not really interested in realized eschatology or futuristic eschatology. We're really interested in the spirit in regard to eschatology. Our main point, however, is that the spirit began his work at creation and operated as agent of creation, just as the Father was the initiator and the Son was the mediator of that work. I guess we'll know that sooner or later, won't we, by having gone over it so many times. In time, the Father has been the initiator of providence and salvation and will be seen at the end time to be the initiator of the regeneration of creation. Remember when Jesus said, when the Son of Man shall come in the new world or in the regeneration. The Son is the mediator in all these things and the Spirit the agent. We've all seen also that the Spirit yearns for the fulfillment of the plan of God and works to that purpose. And when we say yearns, we don't really mean he is kind of all hoping, you know, wistfully. We don't mean that. We're using a human term because the Spirit is going to make sure that it does come to fulfillment. He doesn't have to be worried about time. But as we see him from our time point of view, that's how he is. He is the Spirit of life, and he's the Spirit of judgment, and he's the Spirit of renewal. Now, a very interesting point, the eschatological feasts. Israel had three great feasts, those of the Passover, of Pentecost, and of Tabernacles. Now, we would scarcely see them as eschatological, except that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. It's a new way of spelling it, but it's an interesting way. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. We're told that. And we're told in the Gospels that it was the time of the Passover, so it doesn't really take very much to work out that the cross was the Passover, does it? So Calvary refers to the Passover, and the old Passover passes into the new communion, the celebration of the death. Whilst this ordinance or sacrament looks back to Calvary, it is also presently showing the Lord's death, and this is until I come. Have you ever thought when you sit in sharing in the Lord's Supper, in the Holy Communion, that it has a backward look, a present look, or a present operation, and a future look. You, this do in remembrance of me, that's the back look. Till I come, that's the forward look. As often as you do, as often as you drink this cup, you, and this bread or something, you proclaim his death. You go on proclaiming his death. It's a present thing. So it's an eschatological feast. You're participating in what is to come because of what has happened. Very, very wonderful. So it's not a very, superficial thing. It looks to the future and presages drinking the wine anew in the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus said, "I won't drink this again till I drink it afresh or anew in the kingdom of God with you." And he shared in the messianic banquet, the great feast, which he often referred to in his parables. Do you remember? There's a king made a great feast, and so we're going to sit down at the great messianic feast of victory and triumph. How about that? So that's the truth of the Passover. Now, Pentecost was the feast of the offering of the first fruits. With the coming of the eschatological Spirit, there was the offering of the first fruits, realized in the offering of those of Israel, Samaria, and the nations, that is, the Gentiles. You see, when you come to Pentecost, that is the offering of the first fruits. And so when there was this great harvest, hadn't fully ripened, but they took the first fruits that ripened, and they took those as a symbol of gratitude and thanksgiving to God that, you know, they were dependent upon him for that. And so that's the day of Pentecost to us is fantastic, but it's only really the offering of the first fruits. There's to be offered the whole harvest, and that's at the Feast of the Tabernacles. You see, Israel, Samaria, and the Gentiles, there's that offering, because we said before, do you remember that Pentecost, so the umbrellas, the Pentecost at Samaria and the Pentecost at Caesarea, you know what I mean? Because he said Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria and the uttermost parts, which means the Gentiles. So Pentecost is gather those in, but it's the first fruits. The third feast, Tabernacles, is yet to be fulfilled. It is the offering of the whole harvest, the gathering in of the harvest, and praise to God for total fulfillment. Now, there are many people who believe that at the end of the age, instead of it being, as we often have it depicted to us by certain interpretations, that the whole thing is just about busted, you know what I mean? And the Lord comes and scoops up the last little bit of cream around the place, and then we have the big finale, you know. But in fact, it could well be the other way. It could be that right at the very end, there'll be an enormous turning to God. You know, a great Feast of Tabernacles, and Pentecost will just look just so tiny against tabernacles. This was Jonathan Edwards' great theme. Now, in this regard, it is interesting to note in John 7:37 to 39, which was at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, that Jesus gave his great cry for folk to come to him to drink and to believe. Now, if they did so then, out of their bellies would flow rivers of living water. Now, I don't know if you know, but the Feast of Tabernacles was connected with lights, and it was in this context that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And it also had the ritual of the priests bringing in water from Siloam in golden vessels, while they chanted from Isaiah 12, "We shall draw water with joy from the wells of salvation." They would take the water then, and they poured it over the foot of the altar. And so, to signify, you know, that the waters of salvation related to the altar. That's not very difficult to understand. And then in that day, you will say, "Praise the Lord." In that day. And in that day is always the eschatological signature word, you know, this phrase. In that day. So you can see that our Lord is connecting tabernacles with the outpouring of the Spirit. And it points to the ultimate time. The water was poured out by the priests at the base of the altar, thus signifying that salvation and the water of life is linked with sacrifice, as we see at Calvary. The flowing waters from the believer are the Holy Spirit. And in this sense, the Holy Spirit is the fountain of living waters, a title normally used for God, but now for the Spirit. And it's used eschatologically in Revelation 7:17 and 22:17. He'll lead them beside the fountain of living waters. Remember that in 7? Well, it's the Lamb that leads them, so the fountain of living waters isn't God, but is the Spirit. And certainly it's the Spirit who is saying at the end of Revelation, and the Spirit says, "Come, and let him who will drink of the fountain of the water of life freely." So you see this tie-up there eschatologically with the Spirit. So the Spirit then is linked with Calvary, with Pentecost, and with tabernacles. Now, I don't think that's fanciful. I think that these feasts are pointed out that they're significant. Passover is significant. Pentecost is significant. And it's logical to see that tabernacles would be significant too, that there wouldn't be the Passover and Pentecost without being tabernacles. Now, that really raises our sights, doesn't it? You know, this cop-out theology that is always thinking everything's so dreadful and terrible, you know what I mean, so that you're always living in a sort of a dreary view of everything. You know what I mean? That's for the birds. Well, I put it onto them. All right, now the Spirit's salvation history. We're talking in terms, of course, of him as the Spirit of the last things. And we've been through salvation history principle many, many times, but now this time from the point of view of the Spirit alone. Salvation history is of the triune God, that's to say of the entire Godhead. But the Spirit is the Spirit of things to come. We already saw that. Our Lord said that. He both shapes them up and indicates them through prophecy. There's a whole wide story there of him using all the prophetic ministries. The little local ones, you know, the Lord says, and here's a little local prophecy for an assembly, you know, just to guide them on their way without any, you know, big prophecy. And then sometimes they see that the church is going to have a famine up in Jerusalem, so they have a prophecy. And in many ways, the Holy Spirit is giving us things to come. It's much better than searching the papers feverishly for our horoscopes, isn't it? Do you know what I mean? I've actually never read one, but I'm sure they must be silly. Right, we've seen the pattern from beginning to end. The Son is eschatological in that what he has created, he will ultimately unify. So all things were created in him and for him, and then plan of God is that in the fullness of time he will unite all things in him. So what he's created will be united in him. So he's eschatological. The Father is eschatological in that what he has created he will reconcile by the death of his. He'll reconcile all things unto himself by the blood of his cross. The Spirit is eschatological in that what he creates he will have fulfilled, purified, and renewed. So you can really put your head down on your pillow at night and say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are working it all. Isn't that lovely? And they won't really be all that deficient if I don't strain at it. You know what I mean? You don't know what I mean? Yes, we can relax. All history moves this way. always from the vantage point of the present, everything is building, mounting towards the ultimate fulfillment. It says that nothing's lost. That is, eschatology is in the process of being realized all the time. Thus, in the days of Noah, the flood is coming and its judgment. The Spirit will not arrive or judge or dwell as he had. Remember that? Not strive, I'm sorry. The Spirit, remember, we try to work out whether it says he strives or he judges or he dwells, but whatever it is, he's not going to do that because a new era is coming. And following the flood, there is a new era of grace, Noah's covenant. God covenanting with his whole creation. But with the inception of the Abrahamic covenant, all the future is in terms of that covenant. In other words, it's an eschatological covenant. Do you see that? And his eschatology is being fulfilled through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the children of Israel, through their going into the promised land, through their being exiled, through the prophets. Do you see that? All the time, that covenant is coming to fulfillment. Now, suppose we didn't have it. We'd just be all shapeless and floppy. We wouldn't know what was going to happen. Yeah, we don't realize sometimes the undergirding we have of these great facts. All right, the inception of the Mosaic covenant is still within the broader canvas of the Abrahamic covenant, which relates to all the nations, and eventually Israel looks to its fulfillment in the new covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, really the one. So this covenant has as its initial gift justification, and as its consequent and subsequent gift, the Spirit himself. That's run-of-the-mill stuff, isn't it? Wouldn't you think? No, I think it's very dynamic. I think it's really stunning. Listen to this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles." Now that's enough if you get there, isn't it? The blessing of Abraham was justification, right? Abraham believed and it was counted unto him for righteousness. No, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the covenant always had the gift of the Spirit in mind. So that's really wonderful. Here we are, all in the middle of it. How about that? Loosen up. You know what I mean? It is true, though, isn't it? Well, he says it is, so I suppose it is. Right. Now, the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. How many times we've come to that, too? Jesus, the Son, the Word, the Messiah, has always been the core and substance of prophecy. Do you remember we saw in 1 Peter 1:10 that the Spirit of Christ, who moved in the Old Testament, in the prophecies, the Spirit of Christ, so he's always been that way. So he will be at the end time. His coming was the word of prophecy. Having come, he was the fulfillment of prophecy. This is Jesus. His current work is realizing eschatology, and this is yet to be fully realized. Acts 1:8 says that the coming of the Spirit will make his people witness to Jesus, that is, to have the testimony of Jesus. And the book of the Revelation expands this very powerfully. The conflict in that book is between Satan and his powers and those who have or hold or bear the testimony of Jesus. Do you remember when we talked about that before? What did we discover to witness? You know, that you'll have power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you'll witness unto me or be witnesses unto me. Or the Spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, or John was on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus, and Satan is pursuing those, the children of the woman, who hold or bear the testimony of Jesus. What was that? Do you remember? Yes, Jesus himself living in his people through the Spirit and fulfilling his messianic, or if you like, his eschatological plan, right? That's really stunning because that gives the church a whole different connotation, doesn't it? Instead of being the old Sunday morning social gathering, you know, with the spiritual garnishing, you know, and a few hymns and choruses and the Bible reading, the church is the living, unified body, the dynamic body of Christ, witnessing to Jesus in the sense that Jesus is doing his thing in and through his people. Not only to them, but in and through them. Now, if we grasp that, we can see what a dangerous entity the church is to the powers of evil. So if you see it, I keep on saying, if you see it, then you're more likely to be it, aren't you? If you can see what you are, then you can be what you are, because you see what you are, which is what you should be, what you are. Now this makes us look again at Pentecost and the new ministry of the people of God. It shall come to pass in those days, says the Lord, that I shall pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Yea, on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, who's he talking about there? Who are the ones who are going to prophesy? All of us, yes. This is what they did at Pentecost. But it is spoken of for all the days which are the last days. You see, until the day of the Lord come, the great and manifest day, or the, so it is in some translations, the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's going to go on. It didn't just happen at Pentecost and was completed in that day, but that was the beginning of that whole era of the last days, when he'd go on pouring out his Spirit upon all flesh. Because if he only poured it out at Pentecost and a few little here and there, so where are we? But if he's gone on pouring it out all the time, then you better get under it, under the outpouring, I mean. Do you know what I mean? Not put up your umbrella. You know, and when you do, it's not just for kicks or for status action, but for witnessing to Jesus. And that's why it's very terrible to deny that kind of spiritual birthright to anyone and say, you know, it's not for you unless under certain conditions. No, this is how it is for all God's people all the time. And not just for one time. All right. The proclamation of Pentecost was at once kerygma, that's a proclamation, the gospel, the evangel, and prophecy. See, kerygma is really prophecy anyway. It is speaking about what God has done to save men and what he is about doing. In this sense, the Spirit is showing things to come. We need to see that, in general, all the new people of God are in the ministry of prophets, though comparatively few are prophets. If everybody was a prophet, then they wouldn't talk about Agabus being a prophet, or Silas and Judas and some of these others being prophets. Do you see that? So we're not all prophets, but we're all in the prophetic ministry. Because what is the very essence of prophecy? The testimony of Jesus. And everybody ought to be in the testimony of Jesus, whichever way you look at it. So that's the essence or the spirit of prophecy. Yes. See, whilst prophetic utterances may happen from time to time, do you think God might give a prophetic utterance through you? Yes, of course he might. Sure he might. But rather, they're manifestations of the Spirit than they are the ministry of a man called a prophet. He said, just because somebody gives a prophecy doesn't make him a prophet. Is that clear? However, whatever, the element that is of the Spirit, whilst containing exhortation for the present, is also connected with the work of Christ, the testimony of Jesus. Now suppose somebody in an assembly or a church had a word of prophecy from the Lord, it could never possibly go beyond the prophecy that's already been given in regard to the eschaton, right? Could never go. It might be the equivalent of it. Well, it wouldn't be new if it were. But there may be a word of prophecy for the assembly or for the group or for a person in that utterance. Do you see that? Well, that's all part of the testimony of Jesus. Do you see that? It's all part of it. You're going to strengthen the church and encourage it at that point. That's all part. If the church is the one which testifies to Jesus, then that's all part of it anyway. In reality, the testimony of Jesus is that active working of Christ in and through his people in order to fulfill the plan of God. So you see where we're going. They're the eschatological feasts, right? There are the spirit salvation history. Everything's moving towards that end. There's the testimony of Jesus, which from Genesis 3:15 right through has always been, every prophecy has been the testimony of Jesus. Do you see that? And we'll go on. And we read in Revelation again to be two prophets who are going to appear. Do you remember the two who are going to give testimony? They're going to be killed, remember? And they're going to lie there, and then they're going to rise again. So we'd always look forward to prophecy in one way or another. But now, there's another aspect of the eschaton, and that is judgment. So we talk about the spirit of the things to come. We've previously touched on this aspect of the Spirit's work, that is to say, of judgment. We need to repeat what we've said in slightly expanded form. John spoke of Messiah who was to come. And without going back into all of those references, His words are couched in Isaiah 40, Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4, relating to the messenger of the covenant and one coming in the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus later showed clearly that this was John. He said, if you can receive it, Elijah has already come. So this one's to come in the spirit of Elijah. And John, of course, had come in the spirit. Now, John's statement concerning Messiah was that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Messiah was, of course, the sum and essence of the prophecies of the last days. I don't think anybody would miss that, would you? Every time you come across a messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, it's talking about its consummation in the day of the Lord. He would come as judge. Now, at least twice in the book of Acts, Jesus is said to be the judge. Right? Let's keep that in mind, Acts 10:42 and 17:30. However, his judgment would be by the Spirit. Why? Because he would baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Now, Spirit and fire are Hebraic parallelism. That is, they stand for the same things. Did you got the same thing, rather? You know, Hebrew parallelism. When he says you're baptized with the Spirit, he means you're baptized with fire. When he says you're baptized with the fire, he means you're baptized with the Spirit. Jesus himself was to have a baptism of fire. In Luke 12:49, following, he says, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I constrained until it be accomplished? That is to say, he was to go through the fire of suffering. He was to take the judgment of the world. That was his baptism on the cross, the baptism of fire. Now, there are people today who want to get another baptism. You know, we had the baptism of water, and when we didn't have that, we weren't quite there. Now we've had that, and we've got to have the baptism of the Spirit because that gets you better along. But then after a while, that gets a bit stale. You know, it doesn't produce the good. Say, and you have a baptism of fire. Now, I don't know what you do after that one. But anyway, of course, that's a lot of misunderstanding. He was to take the judgment of the world, and in so doing, he would prepare for the Spirit's coming. He would gather the grain into the granary, but through the Spirit would burn up the chaff with fire unquenchable. Hence he says to certain of the Pharisees and Sadducees that they are snakes running before a grass or bush fire. They see the judgment. In fact, they don't see it. You know, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, they don't really think they're fleeing from the wrath to come at all, you see. But you remember the snakes ran in front of the fire, the prairie fire, and they would proceed in front of it. And that's what they looked like to John when they came. Perhaps unconsciously they did. Now the spirit of judgment and of burning, let's just have a look at that, Isaiah chapter 4. Spirit, just read there. Verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. So you can see what this really does. Right, now the spirit of judgment and burning which we just looked at is also repeated again in Isaiah 9:19. But the fire in Scripture has at least four meanings. First of all, judgment that destroys, judgment that cleanses and purifies, taking away the dross, fire that gives power, and fire that is suffering. Now, let's have a look at that. For the chaff, the fire destroys it, right? Judgment that cleanses and purifies. We saw in 1 Corinthians 3, do you remember one occasion, that everything will be tried as by fire, and what is rubbish and useless will be destroyed and you know, good enough too, right? But what isn't will be cleansed and purified. Now, how would you like to have a judgment and get it all over? You see a little kid who's done something wrong, and he knows he's going to get whacked for it, and he can't stand the suspense, and he comes up finally and confesses it and gets a good whack, and he goes off cheerful, right? How'd you like to go off cheerful? Do you know what I mean? How'd you like to go off cheerful? Well, the fact is, you've already been judged, haven't you? Because the baptism with which Jesus was to be baptized with was the cross. And he's taken all the judgment. So there isn't any left, is there? So what are we whinging about? Do you know what I mean? What have we been guilty about? Do you see that? As we said once, where the fire has once struck, it just can't strike a second time. Everything's consumed. And that's where we were in Christ. The fire that gives power, baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and on the day of Pentecost there was fire, wasn't there? And with the fire came power. And fire that is suffering. Now, that's the one we generally put in brackets and put it up on the shelf and think we'll talk about that one of these days when we get around to it. But not today, thank you very much. We mustn't be morbid. We must be Christians. Everybody must be happy. It's a sign of being a good Christian if you're happy, which is a lot of rubbish, isn't it? If the whole creation is groaning and we have the first fruits of the Spirit, which if anybody think would make you happy, it'd be those, we groan within ourselves. So there's a real groaning that every Christian knows. And why do we kid ourselves all along the time that there isn't a groaning? Of course there's a groaning. That's all part of it. To speak of God as consuming fire is not against speaking of him as love. In the deepest understanding, these two may well be the one. I think we've seen that before, haven't we? Even to the lake of fire. Doubtless this is a mystery. I don't understand it all. The Spirit who comes at Pentecost is the one who at the same time brings the remission of sins for some and the retention of sins for others. Jesus said, whosoever sins, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, which surely means whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. You know, without the Spirit you can't remit sins. With the Spirit you can. Without the Spirit you can't retain sins. With the Spirit you can. So he's saying that is, judgment cleanses on the one hand and burns up on the other. Hence at Pentecost, those who repent through the Spirit receive forgiveness and life. And just a little later, those in the Sanhedrin who hear the same word from the same man, Peter, and are cut to the heart and seek to destroy the apostles, have their sins retained. Well, Paul didn't pull his punches. He said, well, if you don't want it, I'm going to the Gentiles. He even warned people before they finished his message. Well, some of you are not going to like this and you're going to reject it. I think I'd use a little bit more psychology and a little bit more tact myself. Or would I? No. All right. But you see, there is a cutting of the sword both ways, isn't it? Two-edged sword. One for judgment, one for remission. In Isaiah 11, but let's just have a look at that, glance at that for a minute. You know, that's every possible opportunity. Have a look at that one. Chapter 11. It's good. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. What a wonderful Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now, wouldn't you like to have that Spirit upon you? Well, you do, don't you? Now, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And there's his judgment, which is judgment for good. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the ruach of his lips, with the spirit of his lips. Do you see that? He shall slay the wicked. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, the Spirit of the Lord is in him, and he's going to, that's going to be the judgment. So he's the eschatological Spirit. In Isaiah 11, and by the way, don't forget that's the eschatological passage, isn't it, where the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. Very beautiful, isn't it? But not without judgment. In Isaiah 11, that most eschatological of all chapters, Messiah is anointed with the sevenfold Spirit. Where do you find the sevenfold Spirit anywhere else? In Revelation, time and again, don't you? He then proceeds to judge, and especially with the ruach, or the spirit of his mouth, and with the ruach of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Likewise, in Isaiah 42:1, the servant will have the Spirit put upon him, and he shall preach mishpat, or judgment, to the nations. Mishpat carries the idea of judgment, but carries the idea of bringing in the actual operational righteousness at the same time. It's not just judging, and that's that there, and that's that there, but it's the evocation of righteousness. Wonderful. The same phrase, breath of his mouth, is used in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth, with the pneuma of his mouth, with the spirit of his mouth, and destroy him by his appearing and coming. So this latter reference is most important because it really says that the ultimate judgment will be by the Holy Spirit, That is the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Not for nothing is judgment pictured in terms of fire eternal. And we should also see that as the word is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, currently there is judgment taking place. It is either grace received, the forgiveness of sins, or grace rejected, the retention of sins. The one repenting sees that, in fact, his judgment has taken place on the cross, and that judgment has freed him, because he who has died is justified from sin. Right now, have you died? Then you're justified from sin, aren't you? Have you got to die again to be justified? No, you can't die again. We have been crucified with Christ, and now we shall live forever. The other refuses the judgment borne by Christ, and so must come into judgment. You know, people who are very dead set against the cross being the bearing of the judgment. Well, where is their judgment ever going to be born if it's not born at the cross? It's only human pride that says, I will bear it. In these last days, the Spirit is active in judgment. The wrath to come hangs as doom over a system upon whose climactic judgment, upon which, climactic judgment must come in the day of the Lord. Right? So men and women are walking around under the clouds of doom today. And the Holy Spirit is making them aware of that doom, even though they may not be able to verbalize it in those terms. Current judgments are described in powerful and terrible terms in the Revelation of John. You've read the book of the Revelation, haven't you? You've read it, what, how many times? 100? 50? 30? 20? You've read it? Right, and where all those judgments and those vials of wrath are being poured out, that's all in the future, isn't it? No, it isn't. It's going on now. We may not be able to interpret it, but it's going on. And if you see dreadful things, you go pick up your paper, tut, tut, tut. Look what's happened today. You know, 367 people burned in a theater in Iran. And it's all part of what is being said in the book of the Revelation. You know, the anguish that people have. You know, our mental hospitals and beds in ordinary public hospitals now are being reserved for mental cases, you know, sickness. It's an aid. And some of us haven't got our eyes open to see that these judgments are happening. When he lets out those enormous clouds of scorpion-like creatures that are going around and men would like to die, you know what I mean? And here's our suicide rate, as far as we can judge, about the highest we could possibly imagine it. All right. Now, on the more wonderful side, the spirit of hope and glory. From the rather fierce and sharp judgmental ministry of the Spirit, we turn to the beautiful ministry of hope. Now, I must be very honest and say to me that if the book of Revelation wasn't there, there are so many other good prophecies if you put them together. But to me, the book of Revelation is a book which says to me, well, don't you worry. You know, this is how it was going to be. This is what God is sovereign, you know what I mean? So don't worry. And then it kind of tells you, you know, sure, it's terrible and all that, but it's all part of the plan. And you don't have to despair as though, oh, somehow or another the thing's got out of hand or something. No, it hasn't. It's in his hand, all of it. Then when you come to hope and glory, then you, if you don't mind me saying it, you can enjoy it. Even though that those convulsions of groaning are within us, they become more, it's like a pregnancy, you know, and the pain, and then out of that's going to come the birth. It's not pain without a purpose. I was thinking, wow, marvelous cassette the other day from Dr. Paul Brandt, who says that there's not one nerve in the body which is there for pleasure. Every nerve is there for pain. And it's only because there is pain that there is pleasure. Isn't that interesting? Quite a whole story there, but that's not our story tonight. But can you see that that's how it is, really? He said that God couldn't get through the message of his love without pain. All right. This hope is the hope of glory and the hope of sharing the glory of God. That's something, isn't it, to share the glory of God? A number of scriptures show us the links of the Spirit and our hope of glory. There are many, many scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 14, Paul says, in effect, that God has always planned our glory, but that the glory to come has never been envisaged by man. I mean, if someone's like to look back and look at Adam and think, you know, really, he must have been fantastic, but Like, when you've seen Adam, you ain't seen nothing against what man is going to be. Sinful man could not believe in such great grace, and he has no criteria by which to understand it. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither into the heart of man. That's not poetic exaggeration. Really, it's nothing. You've seen nothing until you've seen that. And you really don't have any criteria by which to visualize it even. Therefore, the Spirit has been sent to teach us. See, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And I remember once being in a train in India where there was a professor or chancellor of university there, and he was a really terrific guy, but he just pinched my bed. He had bribed the porter to give him my bed, you know. and interesting guy. And when he heard me talking, he said, I hath not seen. Let's just say, you know, young man, you know a few things. It was a long time ago, of course, young man. And he said, I hath not seen. It means to say, well, one of these days, you know, you'll wake up and you'll understand and all that sort of thing. And I said, oh, yes. You mean now we see through a glass darkly? He said, yes, that's right. Then he said, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither entered the heart of man the things that God. I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither entered the heart of man the things that God hath prepared. I said, that's right. I said, and what's the next verse say? And he blessed Avinio. He just quoted out the top of his head or something. I said, but the Spirit hath revealed them unto us. Not will, but hath. Somewhere down in the depths, he's let it all loose. Do you see that? That's why hope's so dynamic in us, isn't it? We know what we're going to be, don't we? Well, we do. We wouldn't hang on if we didn't. We wouldn't have hope, would we? Come on. If we're just going to be what we look to be now, oh, it's fair enough. You've got to work hard at it, don't kidding each other about self-esteem, you know, this big self-esteem thing we're all going through, you know. What a lot of hogwash. You know, if you see what we are in him, then you don't have to talk about self-esteem, do you? You see what you're going to be, you don't have to talk about it. You know, just wobble at the knees. All right, in 1 Peter, the writer speaks primarily of suffering and shows that suffering relates to ultimate glory. You know, read 1 Peter. There's a very good commentary over there on 1 Peter. I wouldn't miss it if I didn't have it. There isn't one over there. Right, there could be. Anyway, he speaks of suffering a lot, doesn't he? A theme which Paul also expands. Peter says, rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also be glad and rejoice when his glory is revealed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. See, he's the Spirit of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory? Yes, but Christ dwells in you through the Spirit. Do you see that? See, he's the Spirit of glory. Paul in Romans 8, 14 to 30. Don't just take little hunks there, by the way. Take the whole of the 8th chapter. But if you're going to start from 14, you know, as men are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. That doesn't really finish till the last verse of the chapter. You know that, don't you? Some people pick out 28, you know, all things God is working for good, or somebody say we groan waiting for the adoption, that's to say the redemption of the body, but put it all together and you'll find the Spirit is through all of that. He says that those who are sons of God are led by the Spirit. He then says that the spirit of sonship leads to suffering. If we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with him. Suffering is not the cost of glory, but the way to glory, or the way of glorification. Our light affliction is but for a time and works for us a far more and exceeding weight of glory. So RSV says it prepares us to take the weight of glory. I like that. He then says that the sons of God will be shown in their glory. And when this takes place, creation itself will be released from its current bondage to corruption. It will share in the glorious liberty of the sons of God. You have glorious liberty, don't you? But it seems to have a few catches to it, doesn't it? Along the line, but then it won't. He shows in verses 28 to 30 that suffering conforms us to the image, that is, to the glory of the Son. See, people say, you know, in all things God is working for good for those who love him, and they leave it at that. But what's he working for good for? To conform us to the image of his Son. So when we get a bit sliced off us here or a bit pushed out there, it's to shape us up to the image of his Son. See, it's not all in the end, it's all going to be good. No, everything is etching us for that. You see that? That's what it's all about. However, in all this, he is speaking of hope. That is the hope of glory. In this passage, the Spirit is the Spirit of hope. He says the creation groans, and even the believer is convulsed with groaning, even though he has the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, the first fruits can mean the first things the Spirit gives. That is to say, for example, the fruit of the Spirit and so on, love and so on. Yet better still, it means the first fruits of what will be, because they're both the same thing, really. The Spirit is giving us more than a taste of what will be. Hence, hope makes not a shame, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. But shed abroad in our hearts by whom? The Holy Spirit. We now experience something of what will be. Well, come on. You've had times when you couldn't contain it, haven't you? At one of these lectures? But you've had times when you couldn't... We now experience something of what will be. The first fruits are not the whole harvest, but they are of the quality of the whole harvest. They're not of the quantity, but the quality. And we get pure quality sometimes, don't we? The Spirit is also called the guarantee or pledge, the arabon, of what is to come. This means an immediate down payment or a sod of the whole soil, something in which we can put our hand as an assurance that what has been promised will come to us. Now, you put down a down payment, you can walk or you can drive your car off, can't you? You know, you get the whole thing, but you don't own it. This is not only the gift of the Spirit to assure us, but the life of the Spirit within us. See, the Spirit isn't just helping us to hope, but he's giving us the experience now that will be the experience then. At least he's giving us a measure of that. Do you see that? This is not only the gift of the Spirit to assure us, but the life of the Spirit within us, which keeps us oriented to the glory and the inheritance to come. The Spirit keeps us in this anticipation. We'd soon drift back into our ordinary run-of-the-mill, you know, everyday life, you know, food and clothing and marrying, giving in marriage and, you know, three meals and sleep. As the ultimate glory hastens towards us, so do we hasten towards it. This is what Paul means when he says the Spirit makes us long and groan for that day in his presence, rather than satiating us in the present, puts a keen edge onto our anticipation. How about that? Of course, our hope is not simply for our own glory, although this is wonderful, but seeing that as sharing the very glory of God himself. Then we shall see him face to face, and then we shall be like him. As Christ changes these bodies of our humiliation, making them like his own body of glory. It is in this hope that the Spirit keeps us free, and the dynamic of this hope makes us live in useful manner within this present age or eon. Now, are you looking forward to meeting all the brethren there too? Like sharing in God's glory as you share in theirs? It's going to be a bit of a ball, isn't it? You know what I mean? Like if I just see myself all beautified up and very special, you know, and that's all I'm looking at, that's really pretty weak, really, isn't it? But it's fantastic to share, isn't it? You could be sitting having a little room now doing this study off the sheet, and it wouldn't be half as good, would it? Because it's shared, you know what I mean? All right, what's our conclusion? In our study on the new people of God, we say that the Spirit uses his church as the means of proclamation, and so of conflict with evil powers. He gives his people weapons of the Spirit and powerful gifts by means of which the enemy are beaten down under the feet of Christ. These things may be studied in the Revelation. It is the saints, clothed in fine linen, who follow the word on his white horse and do battle with evil. These are empowered by the Spirit of power. We see, too, that as the world is convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, that they who repent are filling up the role of the elect people of God, and so the end is being hastened. In seemingly dark ways, as in the ways of holy light, the Spirit is shaping things up to the end time, looking for the consummation of the plan of the Father when the kingdoms of this world shall have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That is, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, when every enemy is put under his feet. At that time, the Son shall turn to the Father and give him the kingdom, that God may be all in all, or everything to everyone. Now that's the process we're in, isn't it? The Spirit is stirring us up, leading us on, empowering us, guiding us to be in that action now, and we'll see the consummation. We'll have had part in the consummation. then shall the eschatological spirit also see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Not only will Jesus, but the Spirit, and the Father, of course, too.